It's easy to dance across the surface of the Gospels, imagining that Jesus lives in la-la land, not first century Palestine. People hang on every word Jesus speaks. When they ask for help, they get it. When they need a miracle, Jesus supplies them. Even the times of trouble and conflict for Jesus have happy endings. The bad guys do their worst, and in the end, Jesus wins. And we all get a golden ticket to the city of stars. It's as if Jesus is above all the troubles of the world. The Jesus we meet in the Gospels, if we go beneath the surface, doesn't live in la-la land. Jesus lives in first century Palestine, spends most of his life in the province of Galilee, a crossroads of cultures and languages and religions and politics, an outpost of the Roman Empire. The system is stacked against people like Jesus and his family. Those who profit from it know how to work the system, but they still have to pay heavy, heavy taxes. Trouble always trickles down. Money always flows up. Galileans are second and third class citizens in their own country, little better than Samaritans in the eyes of the religious elite down south, of suspect heritage and polluted religion and dangerous politics, too. Galilee, according to the authorities down south, is a hotbed of radicals and criminals. Everywhere Jesus goes, yes, people ask him for help. The poor, because there's no relief for them. The sick, because there's no medicine for them. The outcasts, excluded from families and communities because of disease and disability. People don't know much about how diseases spread, but they're certain bad luck is contagious. One person's curse can contaminate a whole community. So they listen to Jesus because he gives them hope. He calls them to a better life because they're worthy of it. They follow him to hear more because he tells them every day that God is on their side, and that's what they need to hear. In our gospel today, Jesus goes to Capernaum, his home base in Galilee. He walks into the complexity of life in his time. A centurion who leads a local detachment of 100 soldiers, oppressors, foreigners, heathens. He commands the leaders of the Capernaum synagogue to approach Jesus on his behalf, and they do it willingly. They plead their enemy's case. Now, this centurion is a paradox. He's a friendly enemy, a caring oppressor, a Roman, but a man of goodwill, and he really cares about his slave's life and health. Still, Jesus doesn't owe him a thing. Jesus says more than once, he came for the sake of his own people first. But that doesn't stop Jesus. The centurion stops Jesus because he knows who Jesus is and what Jesus can do, and that's enough for the centurion. He knows what it is to have authority and to be under authority. Jesus is amazed that this stranger from far beyond Capernaum, way outside the religion and culture of Jesus' people, understands and has such faith in him, and they never meet. It doesn't make sense. Finding saving, healing faith in the heart and home of an outsider, an enemy. Yet, aren't we amazed when we see in total darkness one little point of light that catches our eye and begins to grow? Aren't we amazed at the sunrise every time we have a chance to watch it, even though it happens every day when light breaks through the darkness and signals a new beginning? We're shocked when we find goodness in a place of evil. Unable to believe it at first when people reach across divides and reach into other people's troubles and give themselves to help people to whom they owe nothing. A centurion cares so much for his household slave that he humbles himself. Even without meeting Jesus, he humbles himself. And Jesus reaches over the gap between his people and the conquering Romans, because compassion knows no limits. Love brings down walls. Our common humanity unites us all in this world, this complicated world that we can't imagine in black and white anymore. This world where for so many the lights are going out each day darker than the one before. We need hope. We need hope, but we can't find it on our own. We need to live a better life, and we can, but we can only live it together. We need to know God is on our side, and that is the side of all humanity. I was touched when I learned that Tim and Dan talked with Nabil and Rawa Orabi about the events in Quebec last Sunday night and the problems that Muslims in this part of the world are facing and Rawa's fears of trouble. I was touched and angry. That conversation had to happen. Angry that anyone has reason to be afraid just because they're different from the majority, different from the privileged in our society. Angry that anyone has reason to worry just because they're new to this country, and angry that anyone needs comfort and reassurance that they're safe here. Our common humanity unites us in this world, and that's all we need to know, period, full stop. We have to remember that far more people believe that than don't. Far more people are willing to reach across divides and reach into other people's troubles than aren't. People across Canada have organized peace rings, gathering people of all faiths and none to surround and guard places where Muslims pray. On Friday, our neighbors from Holy Blossom Temple made a ring of hope around Imdadul Mosque in North York during morning prayers. And there were similar demonstrations at six other mosques in the GTA. Rabbi Splansky of Holy Blossom said her congregation reached out in gratitude for the brave actions of Muslims in Europe after anti-Semitic violence and murders 2 years ago. And here's what the imam told his congregation while another congregation gathered outside. For though we are grieving and many in our communities are afraid and feeling victimized, the Prophet, peace be upon him, did not come to teach us to be paralyzed by our fears or to wallow in self-pity or to be mouthpieces of grievances. He came to teach us how to heal and how to be healers, how to respond to ugliness with beauty, how to be fully human in times of ease and in hardship. A few years ago, a large group of imams from the Middle East and Africa wrote a letter to Christians. It's called The Common Word Between Us and You. Christian leaders from around the world received it and responded to the document, including our General Assembly in 2009. And what's the common word? Love. Love of God. Love of neighbor. The authors of A Common Word remind Christians and Jews that these are the pillars of all three faiths. The oneness of God and the commandment to love God and neighbor, they trump all hatred and prejudice, defeat enmity, and rule out war waged in God's name, and call us to end our ignorance of one another, and tell us that we do owe help and protection to any neighbor in need. Jesus doesn't administer a values test or a means test before he reaches out to help strangers, foreigners, people his people label as enemies. He sees need, he responds to openness, and he discovers readiness to receive the life he has to give. And yes, Jesus demands a change of course. After we meet him, Jesus commands that we live an ethical life, following his example. But he sets no condition for entrance into his presence, settling in his household. All that's required is the desire, the need to come. One way to read gospel stories to get beneath the surface is to ask who we are in the story as the church today, the latest generation of the household that Jesus founded. A lot of the time, in most stories where Jesus meets religious people, he's meeting us, the establishment. People who already know God and try our best to live as we believe God wants us to live, and sometimes we get it wrong, and always we need help, but often we get it right, like those elders in our gospel story today. The religious people who get to know, trust, and care for the centurion, the agent of empire, who shares their community's values, respects their beliefs, and is generous to them as their law requires them to be to others. He builds them a synagogue. They honor his concern for his slave. He trusts them to intercede for him because he feels unworthy to speak to Jesus himself. So how do we respond when neighbors, co-workers, who don't share our religion but do share our values of community, neighborliness, charity, and compassion for those in need? How do we respond to them? How do we respond when our children and grandchildren come home from school and announce they have new friends, best friends, whose names we don't recognize and aren't sure how to pronounce, whose skin is darker or lighter than ours, and who turn out to be beautiful children who just want to play and learn together with our kids? That's all. And their parents want to make sure their daughters and sons have the best experience of life they can have, just like we do. I learned an Arabic word from an imam, but also from a whole community who built a mosque in our former neighborhood. It's Ummah. That's what they called the mosque, the Ummah Mosque, right next door to the church that we went to. Ummah has a double meaning. Ummah is community, all Muslims in any town or city, all within the hearing of a mosque's call to prayer. Ummah also means the whole world, people of all faiths and none, called together to be good citizens of this world. Now, I told the imam we Christians have our own word, a Greek word. It's oikos. And no, it doesn't mean yogurt. Oikos is community, specifically household, which was the earliest Christian image of the local church, which made sense because so many congregations in those first centuries met in homes. Oikos is the root of economy and ecology and ecumenism. But oikos also means the whole world, people of all faiths and none, called together to be good citizens of this world. We don't live in first century Palestine, but we live in a world of complexity, differences, tensions among nations and religions, violence, oppression, and forced divisions, and great heroic acts of reconciliation and love. We are far from La La Land. It's a good thing Jesus shows us how to live in the real world among real people. Amen.